chapter 3. And I'm going to read a text here together in just a moment. We've been studying the glory of God for 6 weeks. I think that this might be week 6 or somewhere in that neighborhood anyway. And the question ultimately is going to come down to this. How does the glory of God change us? Because it does. Now, I've mentioned that after I was saved all that long, really, to get a hold of that truth about the glory of God, all that matters. But it was the thing that God used in my life to change me. Because I tried to filter everything through that thought. Does this glorify God? Can I do this? Can I think this? Can I say this and bring glory to God? And you know what I had to conclude a lot of times? No. 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 And so with that came a transformation. And God wrought that. And I think some of you have had the same thing happen in your life as well. Anyway, let's stand together. And let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read begin in verse 12, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And I would tell you, you might want to pay very close attention because it is a little awkward reading here. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now let's pray. Father, one more time I ask that you would bless the study that we have been doing on the glory of God. And Lord, obviously, for years this has been something that has just been kind of put together. But I pray that people would grasp the truth and how the glory of God changes us. And it changes us from the inside out. And people can see it. Those around us can see it. Because we'll get to a little bit later on in this message, we reflect the glory of God. So I pray that it'll be a blessing to the church. I pray that it'll be a blessing to those that are here and the following services. Obviously, if somebody has never even glanced at Jesus, that they would get a glance at him today and they would come to know Christ. But Lord, I pray that Christians will be convicted of sin, perhaps convicted of their lifestyle, and Lord, that you would more and more conform us to your image. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. How does God bring about a transformation or a change in our lives? Now, turn to Romans chapter 12. I may refer to this a couple of times. Many of you have this memorized. I have had more than one person tell me this. I can't change. Well, in one sense, they're right. They can't change. But God can change them. And in that sense, you can change. Everybody can change. The Lord can change anybody. And he's done it hundreds of... I actually had a guy tell me this within the last... I think it's within the last 6 months. He goes, you know, Pastor, I've never seen God really change anybody. I says, well, you're looking at one guy right now. As a matter of fact, you're looking at me. And God changed me. And I says, have you read your Bible? Yeah. Have you ever read the life of Paul? Oh, yeah. He's not connecting the dots on this somehow, and I don't know how. But God changes people. Now, how does he do it? Look at Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and watch. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And it is a great transformation. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, God brings about a great transformation in the human heart. A change that is so deep that you hate what you once loved and you love what you once hated. Or at least you have no desire for that anymore. Now, how does that happen? Now, before we get into that, I want to say something. There are two barriers that come between this transformation process. The first one is this. Might just well say it. Our love for sin. People just love their sin. You ask an alcoholic to part with his bottle, and he's going to think you're just crazy. He loves it. We were doing a bottle and can drive when I was a youth pastor one time, and somebody told me to go up to a house on Herder Road over here. So I drove over there and went up to the guy's house, and I backed up my truck, and this guy filled, I'm glad I was alone, this guy filled the back of my truck, and I had a cap on it, like you have a cap on there, Tim. He just shoved bag after bag after bag of beer cans in there. There wasn't water, one water bottle. There wasn't one soda can. It was beer can, beer can, beer can, and it filled the whole back, packed it. And I could have went back, I think, and filled it two or three more times. This guy just drank and drank and drank and drank. But you tell him, you know, that's not the best thing for you to do. You probably ought to stop doing that. He'd look at you like, what, are you nuts? You know, he wasn't going to part with that. Or he just loves it. You know what Jesus said about that? Man loved darkness rather than light. The author of Hebrews says there is pleasure in sin for a season. But for some reason, people think that season's just never going to end. They think that because people love their sin. And somebody asked somebody to give up pornography, which perhaps has been fed in their mind for years and years and years and years. And they may just struggle to do that. I mean, they're so used to it. Or a lady, she might be one of those that watches soap operas on television all the time. You know, when you say, you know, them soap operas, they're not the best thing in the world for you to be viewing on television. They get a lot of bad things on there. And she, I've been looking at this for 20 years, or maybe. But they're like, no. Or somebody who harbors bitterness or anger. And they kind of like some of that stuff in there because they get used to it. It's part of them, and they'll even approve of it, and then they'll even get to the place where they justify it. Now, these feelings seem right and just and justifiable, and yet those feelings may absolutely be destroying them. Now, how do you bring about that change to the image of Christ? There's a second barrier. When you've got a barrier like that, the love of sin, how does that change happen? Second barrier is this, the love of ease. Everybody likes easy stuff. You know that? Everybody wants the easy way out. I'm not going to say we're all lazy, but I am going to say there's probably certain areas that we're lazy in or maybe undisciplined in. We'd like to be spiritual by hocus pocus. You say, what in the world do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean, you wished I had a wand and I could wave it over the top of your head and poof, you're spiritual. But I have bad news, I don't have one. Better yet, some of you would say, man, if I just go to bed tonight and I say, Lord, make me spiritual by the time I wake up in the morning and you go to bed and you have a nice night's sleep, you want to wake up and you're a new creature in Christ. And all kinds of Joe spiritual. Did you know that transformation does not come that easily? As a matter of fact, in the transformation process, there may be pain, but I will tell you something, there is a way. We are actually, what we're doing is we're asking God for a miracle to change the human nature, the old human nature, and to change what we once loved to where we detest it and have no desire for it and maybe even hate it. Now, that's a great transformation. And those of us that were saved later on in life, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. So you ought to ask God, God, grant me the grace to do whatever you point out in my life that needs to be done to be changed by your power. As a matter of fact, let's pray that right now. Father, we come into your presence, actually in the middle of this sermon, or at least in the middle of the introduction, and I pray, that you would grant the grace for us to do whatever that you point out in our life that needs to be done to bring about the change that you want to bring about and that you want to wrought in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you can't do this. You cannot sit there with your arms folded. Bless me, preacher, I double dog dare you. You can't sit there with a hardened heart and expect God to transform you. May we all be changed for the glory of God. Because if I've said for 6 or 7 weeks now, nothing else really matters, right? Now, go back there if you haven't already. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. And he says here, there is nothing really wrong with the old covenant except it was insufficient and it is now superseded by a new relationship with God which could not have been understood in the Old Testament or in the old times. Now in verse 12 he said this, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. When God, I guess you could say it like this, when Moses went up into the mountain and God came down and talked with Moses, and then Moses came down from that mountain, that's all in Exodus chapter 34 if you want to read that later, by the way, his face shined. It glowed. But he didn't even know it. I came over to church one day and a lady was here and she says, Pastor, you're glowing today. I thought to myself, well, I looked as bad as I always do when I looked at myself in the mirror. But that's what she said. I thought to myself, wouldn't it be nice if we always glowed? That was the first thought that came to me when I walked away. But you know, some people are like that. There are some people that you can just see Christ all over them. But you know what? They don't even know it. Because it is a reflection of Jesus after years of walking with him. They radiate, some of them, the glory of God. But anyway, Moses was up on that mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, he was glowing. He was in the presence of God without the veil. But when he came down and spoke to the people, he put a veil over his face because he did not want them to see the glory of God that was fading away off of him. And Paul uses that as symbolically that the old covenant was fading and the new covenant was coming in. And Paul thinking about this veil, and he switches the use of the word veil in the text. By the way, you do that all the time. I do that all the time. Emphasis on the word all. You say, what do you mean? I mean, you'll be having a, this is how conversations can go on and on and on and on. You'll be having a conversation. And somebody or you will say a word, and it'll trigger your mind to chase a rabbit somewhere. And I've had beagles. I just love to chase rabbits. But sometimes I come back and chase so many rabbits, I can't even remember where I started to get to that rabbit. Ever had that happen? You've all had that happen. We've all had that happen. Well, in a way, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's using veil one way, but now he uses it symbolically and he changes the meaning, and that's what Paul does. He now likens the veil that Moses had over his face to the veil that is over some people's minds. That's what he does here. Now, let me read a little bit further, and then I'm going to come back and read it all again anyway. Verse 14. But their minds were blinded. See, it was like that veil. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The new replaced the old. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Not over their face, but on their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. They have a blinded, hardened heart. Paul goes from the veil over Moses' face to the veil over a hard heart. A heart that cannot see the truth, a heart that does not love the truth, a heart that doesn't even want to see. They don't even want to see it. They just don't. Because they want ease and because they love their sin too much. Yesterday, when people walked by, and last week, whenever day we were there, when people walked by at the fair, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. Melissa finally says, man, I'm tired of hearing that. And then Melissa went with me yesterday. And then, but some of them, I'll tell you, one lady, Mel gave a tract to her. She says, no, thank you. So she handed it to her husband. Her husband took it. The lady turned to her husband, took it out of his hand, and said, I said no, thank you. And the husband goes like this. Just like that. They don't want to hear it. We weren't even trying to, well, we were, but, I mean, we weren't going to witness to it. All she wanted to do was give her a tract. Chris was there. Many, many, many people. He'll tell you, they won't even accept the tract. So Paul goes like this. Now, even today, and especially among our Jewish friends, they do not see Jesus Christ as Messiah. It's like there is a veil over their minds, and they don't even want to. Gentiles have veils over their minds as well. And so they just don't get it. The facts are there, but we don't understand because sometimes, and this is, people don't want to understand because they love their sin too much. So Paul begins to contrast the old and the new and how we fit into the new, and this is where the transformation begins to happen. Do you think, here's a question for you, do you think that being on the mountain and coming down from the presence of God and the presence to the presence of the people, do you think, now, ever think how Moses was changed when he came down? Did he come down from the mountain still loving sin? No, I don't think so. I think it'd be hard to be in the presence of God and remain unchanged. And I underlined that because I'm going to tell you something. One of the keys to transformation is you need to be in the presence of God. Moses, who spoke with God face to face, was permanently changed. And that's what happens when we spend time with the Lord. His desires, his dreams, all that he was as a person was changed by the glory of God. Wouldn't it be awesome if you were Moses, to go up into God's presence and be changed? And you know what Paul's going to say here? He's going to say that in the new covenant, we are much better off than the old covenant. And the privilege that God gave Moses is now open to everybody for the same transformation and perhaps even a little bit deeper transformation. When I use the word everybody, I mean all the saved people. In fact, I want to give you four advantages that the new covenant has over the old covenant and how we get into it and why it can and should change our lives and be change our desires and change our behaviors and ultimately just change us. Now, I want you to look here with me. The first advantage is this. In the new covenant, now first verse 18, it says this. Excuse me. I lost my plates or something, but anyway, now we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, underline the next two words, are changed. And we're changed. Underline that word. So here's the first advantage. We all are changed. You see something there? But we all, not just Moses, not just the high priest, but all of us, we have a greater opportunity. It's all of us. So first advantage, we have a greater opportunity. Not just Moses, not just the high priest. The opportunity that Moses had is given to every one of us. And when Moses went up into the mountain, the people were to stand back. In fact, back then, they put a fence around Sinai. A fence was put around the mountain, and God said, don't dare cross that fence. You stand back because God's presence is coming down. Moses was invited up onto the mountain. The priest was invited to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. You would know it as, perhaps. And he would go in there, but only one day a year. Now in the new covenant, we are all invited to the top of the mountain. We're not Moses, but we're all priests. We all have the opportunity, not physically, obviously, but spiritually, of seeing God. We all believers, all new believers, all old believers, all victorious believers, all defeated believers, all mature believers, all immature believers, they are all invited to what God has prepared for us, all of us. So he says we have a greater opportunity. Do you get that? Do you get the fact that you have what Moses had? You say, well, I'm not going to climb up on a mountain. No, but spiritually, you can be in the presence of God. You know, we sing a song sometimes, Dwelling in Beulah Land. Are you dwelling in Beulah Land? You say, Pastor, isn't that heaven? No, it's not. It's victorious Christian living right here, right now on this earth. I'm living on the mountain right now. You live in there, you have a great opportunity. Secondly, here's another advantage for you. We have greater boldness. Now, I want you to go back to verse 12, and I want you to see a word there. We use great plainness of speech. My Bible, this particular one, and you may have one sometimes, some of them have cross references, or mine has a T by it, and it says the word plainness has to do with being boldness. And so when you look that up, that's what the word, if you look up in a dictionary, that's what the word means. We have greater boldness. It's just plain. Look at the end of verse 13. Could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished, but we can. And then if you'll notice, it says, it talks about with an open face, we have great boldness. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, and not as Moses would have put a veil over his face. You don't have to put a veil over your face. You come with great boldness, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which was abolished. With open face, as it glows, the glory of the Lord. No veil. Moses put a veil on his face lest the children of Israel see the fading glory, and we don't even have to put a veil on our face. There ought to, you know, and listen, there ought to be no fading glory. We ought to be close to God and close to God and close to God. That's the way it ought to be. We get to go into God's presence unveiled, directly, boldly. Hebrews says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have great boldness. We come boldly because when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent, and the opportunity that the priest had to go in once a year, that was open to everybody. Do you remember that? We are in Christ's presence, and we come through that blood, the blood of the Lamb, and it's available to all believers because all believers are priests before God, and we have been accepted, and we have accepted Jesus as our Savior, and the Bible says we have been made accepted in the Beloved. We walk in boldly. We come with boldness. The Bible says there in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. It isn't that we have access to God, but in Jesus, we are brought into God's presence, and there we live, let me rephrase, there we're supposed to live in the presence of God. We are always in God's presence. Always. Jesus brought us close to the Father, so we approach with boldness, plainness, expectancy, confidence. We just come boldly to the throne of grace. What an advantage we have there. The third advantage, it says in verse 18, but we all having open face, I mentioned that, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it says open face beholding. We come with greater clarity. You see where it says beholding the glory of the Lord? Now, I've kind of mentioned this, but I want to mention it a little more clearer right now. There's a second idea that is attached to that. It's that you reflect the glory of God as well. If you behold it, you reflect it. Are you understanding what I'm saying? We behold and we reflect. Now, if you behold it, you also reflect his glory, and we're supposed to do both. That's what we're supposed to do. As we behold, we reflect. We come to God with clarity. Remember what James compared the Bible to? A mirror. You look in it as a mirror. It's a mirror of our hearts, and it's also a mirror of God. And in the Old Testament, it's like looking, do you ever look in cloudy water? And you know, you look down there, and you might be able to see a little ways down in the water. We were out on Seneca Lake, I think it was Seneca, Skinny Atlas Lake, one of them, maybe Skinny Atlas, wasn't that far away. And you talk about a clear lake, man, that lake is clear. You can see down in there. But if you come out to where I live on Oneida Lake, you don't always get to see down in there so far, I can tell you that right now. And once you get out a half a mile and you're up to your belly button, then it begins to get a little bit cloudier. You might be able to see enough to comb your hair, but that would be about it. But then when you look in a mirror, you say, wow, Now you can see more clearly. And then when you put your glasses on, you say, wow, look at all those flaws. So you just take your glasses back off and you pretend they're not there. They saw. You know what they saw? They saw the sacrifice. You know what we see? We see Jesus. We don't see a ram or a lamb or a turtle dove or all that. We get to see Jesus. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And it says in John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The only glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The apostles got to see Jesus physically. But we see clearer than they did in the Old Testament. We see a person. We don't see an animal sacrifice. We are so blessed. I hope you understand this. You are so blessed to live on this side of the cross and not on the other side of the cross. We don't anticipate the Messiah. We know the Messiah has come. We come with clarity. We behold his glory and we reflect his glory, but there is no glory of our own. I hope you realize that God doesn't look down from heaven and say, look at all the glory in that person's life. There's no glory of our own. It's the glory of God. Just kind of like the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun, but the sun doesn't expect anything from the moon except what the sun gives it. The moon just needs to be there. You know what we need to be? We just need to be there. You say, preacher, where's there? We just need to be in the presence of God. We know we are vessels of clay. I hope you know that. We are weak. We are prone to wander. We have good intentions, and then we don't follow through, and we are very ordinary, and we're all subject to more flaws than we care to admit. But listen, God doesn't expect any glory of our own here. Not that he's going to find here. We behold his glory, and we reflect him with greater clarity and with more understanding than they did in the Old Testament times. I think that's a wonderful advantage. So we have great opportunity, we have great boldness, we have great clarity, and then at the end of verse 18, we have a great transformation. I told you to underline those words. The are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We have a great transformation. We are changed. You know what we're changed into? The image of Jesus Christ, into the image of God's Son. We are to becoming more and more and more and more like Christ. Transformation is the word metamorphosis. It's defined as a profound change. The example it gives is of the creation is a butterfly. You have a caterpillar, and then it changes into a butterfly. You remember the song? Bullfrogs and butterflies, they've both been born again. Well, the little caterpillar on a blade of grass was noticed in the day. How many of you know this song? Thank you, too. So I'm not making this up right now, am I, Wendy? A little caterpillar on a blade of grass was noticed in the day, let's see if I can remember it, was going by fast. She's a pretty little lady looking for a room. She started spinning and weaving out a fine cocoon. Well, it didn't take long till she saw the sky, spread your wings, you're a butterfly. And the chorus goes like this. Bullfrogs and butterflies, they've both been born again. Bullfrogs and butterflies aren't really born again, okay? But the kids love the song, so let it go. But there's a truth there. It's a process of change that a cocoon goes to a butterfly. There's a second verse to that song. Want to hear it? A little tadpole, this is my favorite verse. A little tadpole in the fishing hole couldn't croak or jump to save his soul. And then one day it was the funniest thing. He started growing and turning green. Well, he jumped up on a lily pad, started croaking out a song, and gave it all he had. Bullfrogs and butterflies. See that? Now you know all about metamorphosis here this morning. But listen, God brings a great... I can't believe I can remember these songs in all honesty. There's some reason I do. Do you remember that one? No, that's too bad. I used to sing it all the time in junior church. I'll have to teach it to you again, Faith, so you can get it. You'll be honored. But listen, God brings a great change in our life. A great change. He said, are changed. It's an inner transformation, I guess I'll say. Not just a different appearance, like a caterpillar and a butterfly. It's a different, even in nature. We are new creatures in Christ. The old nature is still there, but we get the new nature. So Somebody asked me recently, Pastor, what's it mean when it says in 1 John we don't sin? It means the new nature doesn't sin. It's how deep God's transformation goes in our lives. And so that which we loved, sin, we begin to detest it. We begin to hate it. We don't like it. We don't want it. That which we hated, I started with this, you know, Bible-thumping Christians, we ain't a fan of them. The Bible. I never read a page of the Bible before I was saved. Never one page. The church. I can't say that I enjoyed going to church. God. Then all of a sudden we begin to love because something is happening within us that is deep and that is lasting. And that is this. God is at work creating us into the image of Jesus so that we are more and more like Him. And you know what God wants to do? God wants to chip away at us using everything and anything and create in us the transformation that glorifies Him the most. That's what God's trying to do. So here's our advantages. Opportunity, boldness, clarity, and transformation. They're all there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Now, why does this transform our lives? Now let me go back to some of these phrases. That one in verse 18 I'll begin with. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Because beholding something is a way of becoming. Now you're not going to be the Lord, unless you're a Mormon. But we become what we look at. And we become what we study. And the emphasis on the text is that the soul that grows in relation to what he gazes on, what attracts our attention. If you are drawn to the Savior, you're going to become more like him. You know this probably, the greater you have an appetite for is the one you'll feed the most. If you have a love for the Lord, you're going to feed that. If you have a love for something else, you're going to feed that. As we look at Jesus, we become more and more transformed into his image. The song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews says, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are to behold the glory of the Lord, and how do we do that? Well, we do it through the Word of God. Remember what we read there in Romans 12? Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Here's how you do it. By the renewing of your mind. You renew your mind through the Word of God. You read it. You memorize it. You believe it. You obey it. And then you read it. And you reread it. And you reread it. And you let the Word of God dwell in your hearts richly. It's the Word of God. And you know what it is? It's worship. You're worshiping the Lord, and when you worship Jesus supremely and he becomes more important to you than human relationships and other things and other people, you begin to prize Jesus and the Savior Jesus and your relationship with him more than anything else. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen enough because that's what it's all about. You prize Jesus. You savor him. Your relationship with him becomes more important to you than anything else. Because that's all that matters. Some so-called Christians, I use the word so-called on purpose, because they just don't get that. Beholding is a way of becoming. But even more basic than that is this. Beholding begins with, first of all, just seeing. Many will never behold because they don't see. They really don't look. Look at verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They don't even see. Verse 16, it said this. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, what happens? The veil is what? Taken away. Praise the Lord. The veil's removed. We all have different kinds of veils. And all have their own roots in the devil's personal deceptions or our own personal deceptions. But we love those deceptions. There are sins that we say, and you better get this. When there are sins in my life or in your life that when we say, I will not give up this, Because this means more to me than the opinions of Jesus. It means more to me than the Word of God. It means more to me than the name of Jesus. You're never going to be transformed. It's not going to happen. This is my beholding. This is my idol. This is what Paul says, the veil remains over their heart. We are to, in verse 16, we are to turn to the Lord. You know, there is an awful lot of self-deception in our lives. We hear what we want to hear and everything else is filtered through. We begin to justify why we say and do and live the way we do. Self-deception, pride. I'm not that bad. I don't need Jesus. I know better than those Bible-thumping Christians. I know better than that old, archaic, ancient book and the veil that remains unlifted and there is no transformation and they can't even see. They can't see His glory. They can't see His beauty. You can't see why you should neglect other things for Jesus. You just, it's selfishness. Why should I give up that? There are things you really want to do. And you know what happens? So the veil remains. And then we get to the place where we justify it all. I said earlier, there's people that have told me, well, I can't change. But God can change you. But if you walk around with the attitude, God just can't change me, you're right. God's not going to beat you up with a 2x4 to change you. But to those who really love the Lord, because when in verse 16 we turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now let me ask you a simple question. How seriously do you want to turn to the Lord? I mean, how serious are you about being transformed into the image of Jesus? You see, it's something that you got to lay hold of. It's something that you got to graft onto. Other things involved in spiritual growth, church attendance. You know, I think it's a good way to judge somebody. You say you're not supposed to judge people. Well, we do. I think it's a good way to judge someone by how and why they attend church. Some say, well, I have to. It's Sunday morning. We got to get up and go to church. That's the wrong way to come to church. I get to come to church. I want to come to church. What a privilege it is to be in the house of the Lord. Listen, the most important thing you're going to do today is be in the house of God. And you're going to hear the Word of God read. And you're going to stand and you're going to have the privilege to read it. What do you got more? Now, this isn't a loaded question. I don't expect you to answer it either. But what have you got more important to do than to be under the ministry of the Word of God? Exactly. Why are you here? You say, well, God, look at me. Aren't I spiritual? God, look where I am. I'm making such a great sacrifice. I could be sleeping in. It's only 9:30. I don't know how anybody can sleep past 9:30 in the morning. But anyway, it's only 9:30. I've learned that some people have no trouble sleeping past 9:30 if you want to know the truth. But listen, this is a privilege. This is an honor. I want to hear the Word of God. I enjoy hearing special music. I enjoy hearing the choir sing. I enjoy singing the hymns of the faith. I love being in the church of God. Listen, I remember when it was pretty common, if there was a meeting down the road at a church and if my schedule would fit, I'd go off to that meeting. That used to be normal. Christians would we'd go over to Buckley Road. We might go up to Freedom Baptist Church, down there to Auburn. Brother Dunbar's having a revival meeting. Brother Fenton over to Seneca Falls. None of those are all that far to drive to. Brother Bannister over in Utica. I mean, they're not far. It's not far to drive. By the way, can you drive 40 minutes to hear the Word of God? It's not all that. I don't know, Auburn might be an hour. I don't know. But it's not that bad. Tim, you drive more than that every Sunday morning, don't you, by the time you pick up your brother? Yeah. Listen, why are you here? Well, that's where my friends go. Well, okay. I like fellowshipping a little bit with other Christians. That's nice. I like to work with children and all that stuff. I hate to say this, but those are wrong motives. They are. I'm here for Jesus. I'm here to behold Him. I'm here to hear from Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him, and I want it all done through the Word of God. I want it biblical. Listen, I'd go to church if nobody ever shook my hand. I'd go to church if nobody ever said hi. I just would, because I want to hear from heaven. By the way, there's some people that come into church. You got two people, they come to church two different ways. They come in here and talk. Or they come in here, and sometimes you'll see people come in and they just sit down and they open up their Bible and just start reading their Bible. And you know what? They really don't even want you to come up and say hi to them. What do they want to do? They want to prepare themselves to worship the Lord. Now, there's not a lot of people that do that, but there are some people that do that. I'm here for the Lord. I'm here for the Word of God. By the way, if I go on vacation, we stop and go to church somewhere. I don't go on vacation very often. I just don't like to travel all that much. I am going away sometime this month to Virginia. But at the end of the day, the question, here's another question for you. How important is Jesus to you? How important is he? And sin is always a threat in our hearts at the sovereignty of God. But I will say this again. We become what we gaze at. Have you read the story of the stone face? I don't have time to tell the story. I mentioned it to Lily the other day. She goes, yeah, I've read that story already, Dad. I said, well, maybe other people have as well. But the stone face ultimately becomes the boy that lived in the town. Anyway, go home and look it up. It's probably on Google. Everything else is, why wouldn't that be? There is the transformation of character there, making him what life is all about, because we become what we gaze at. To receive Jesus as Savior, all you need is a glance. At that glance, that begins to grow into a gazing. Look at John chapter 3, and I'm going to have to close here in a moment. Verse 14. The Lord is in a discussion earlier in the chapter with Nicodemus. You can pick that out pretty easy. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is from the Old Testament story in Numbers, where Israel had complained and sinned so much that God said, send serpents, fiery serpents, bite them, they'll die. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, some of you need to get this. You have to believe. Some people have said, well, you witness to them, and they'll say, well, I said a prayer. The prayer doesn't save anybody. But there are some people that I've come across, and if you witness to many, you will. Well, I did that once. I said a prayer once, so I'm okay. You're not necessarily okay just because you said a prayer. The prayer doesn't save. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and live. Look and live. That's what. So they had to glance at the, there was a pole and there was a snake on it. You had to glance at that brazen, a serpent. You had to take a glance at that. And when you did that in Numbers, you were healed and you didn't die. You have to at least glance at Jesus. You've got to see him and trust him and accept him. Jesus said, if you look at him. This is the Old Testament illustration of people that were bitten. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was a sacrifice for us. And if you look at him, that's where the miracle of the new birth happens, and the rest of your life has been changed into the image of Christ. From, look what it said at the end of verse 18 back there in 2 Corinthians 3. From glory to glory. Now, I want to mention something, because I mentioned the new birth. This year, particularly at the fair, when you ask, because the last box we have, these are attention getters, they try to get people over. The last one is, God cannot allow anybody into heaven who's never been born again. You know what most people, if they answered that at all, associated being born again with? Number one was baptism. Number two, reincarnation. When I come back is whatever they think they're going to come back with. Those were the top two answers, unless that was right. I mean, some of them actually were saved and born again, and they had it right. But beyond that, they likened it to baptism, even reincarnation. Now, being born again is neither one of those things. And then I went over later on in the day yesterday and picked up some information from the Lutheran. They had a booth there, and I wanted to see what they read. And I turned over to, I think, baptism. I think the title of it was baptism. Anyway, this is what it said about baptism. It's what washes away your sin. It gives you victory over death. It gives you victory over the devil. It gives you this and this and this, all through baptism. And it's like wrong, 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 and wrong. It was I did not know that about the. That's why I went and picked it up, because I didn't know that about the Lutherans. I knew they were very Catholic, but I didn't know they were that Catholic. They're not what they used to be when Martin Luther pulled away. But anyway, you can look on Jesus, and you can be saved. But as you enter the disciplines of the Christian life, and as you once and for all decide, I'm going to live for the glory of God because that's all that really matters, there are some basic things to your Christian life, and I only mentioned church, but I'll mention a couple other. The Bible. I did mention that one, I guess, too. You read it, and you read it, and you reread it, and you reread it. But then you just start to grow in the Lord. He has got to be more important than anything or anybody else. He just does. When I first got saved, I had a girlfriend. Her name was Val. I had deep emotional feelings for her, but you know what? I had deeper emotional feelings for Jesus than I did for her. So she had to go. She wasn't even a Christian. And it didn't take me long to figure out that she had to go. We weren't married, so it wasn't a big problem. She was a big problem, but because getting rid of her was not a big problem. You know why? Because I wanted to glorify the Lord. Now, whether it's a person or a sin or whether it's your own lifestyle or your own desires, Jesus is to be first, and he wants to, and he loves to change you to be like him. Now, let me ask you a question, and I'm going to close. What are the one or two things, or whatever, that stand between you and spiritual growth? What is it that you'll say, I'll give up, I'll give up, I'll give up, but right here, no. Not that far. Not going to go that far. Is it sin? Busyness? Carnal things? Selfishness? What is it? What is it that hinders that transformation in your life? Some of you might even be here and you say, I just don't want it. Well, that's your choice. That's a sad choice, in my opinion. But that's a sad choice. You say, right here, preacher, no further. Some of you are blinded. You're blinded by the enemy. Some of you have self-deception, which is the worst deception. Some aren't even saved. Some need to surrender and say, God, whatever it is, do whatever you have to do to grow me into your likeness. Make me like you. And God will change you. It'll begin in there, and you'll behold, and then you'll reflect the glory of God. Now let's bow for prayer this morning. Faith will come. What is it, or what might it be in your life that hinders you from really growing in the Lord? What is that thing that you behold and you gaze upon more than Jesus? Now, I know we're busy people. I know we work jobs, we own homes, etc. Those things, we're living life. I get it. But what is more important to you than Jesus? Would you surrender that? Would you learn to look at him? Would you learn to turn your eyes upon Jesus and behold him? Because what you behold and what you feed is going to dominate your life. It just is. Father, I don't know that was communicated the best, but I pray that you would work a work of grace, even in my weakness, to cause every one of us to keep our eyes on Jesus, to allow you to continue the transformation process that began the day that we accepted the Savior, and grow us and mold us and make us and shape us. And this morning, I pray that every one of us would be totally surrendered to that, to the glory of God. And while we live here on this earth and while we get carried up, caught up in the busyness of our lives and the responsibilities of our lives, we are still through it all to glorify you. And I pray that we will. I pray that everybody's heart would be softened and tenderized to make that the supreme thing in their life, so that we can, as Moses did, reflect the glory of God to others around us. We won't even know we're doing it. It'll just be part of us. It'll be what we are. And they'll see it and they'll behold it. And it'll have a powerful influence on them. We pray you'd use us and that you'd change us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want faith to play. I want you to be praying. God has spoke to you. Now you speak to him. Never looked to Jesus to save your soul. You've never glanced at him, I think was the word I used. I'll be glad to show you how. If you're confused on that phrase, born again, and you're not sure what that means, and there seems to be an awful lot of people that are, we would be honored to help you out with that. That's where your eyes need to be. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full at his wonderful face. More than anywhere else. More important than anyone else. More important than anything else. Looking unto Jesus. Well, Father, certainly but that's where we ought to be looking. We turn our eyes upon you. We are more concerned with our relationship with you than we are with anybody or anything. And I pray you'll grow us and transform us into the image of Christ. That we know this, I know this, I think everybody here knows this, I hope. That is your perfect will for our lives. We know it is. I pray you'll work a work, and I pray that we would surrender and open up our hearts and open up our lives and allow that to come to pass. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll get ready for Sunday school.